First Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13, which is page 987. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Morning, everybody. Good to be with you today. Thanks, Alex, for reading that for us. It's a privilege to be bringing God's word to you. Let's pray for his help, shall we, as we look at that passage together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Lord God, we thank you for speaking to us this morning. We pray that you'd help us to receive your word, not just as a human word, but as your word. We pray that it would be at work in us by your Spirit. Please encourage our hearts this morning, Lord. Please equip and motivate us to encourage one another. Amen. I want to start with a poem, not one of mine, a semi-famous one, actually. Many of you have probably come across it before. It goes like this. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints on snow. I am the sunlight on ripened grain. I am the gentle autumn rain. When you awaken in the morning's hush, I am the sweet uplifting rush of quiet birds in circled flight. I am the soft stars that shine at night. Do not stand at my grave and cry. I am not there. I did not die. Now that poem, written, so the internet tells me, by Mary Elizabeth Fry in 1932, is a popular choice at funerals. You might even have heard it in that context. And you can sort of see why, can't you? In many ways, it's an attractive thought. Your loved one somehow still present with you in the beauty of the natural world, personally, peacefully, permanently, at one with the universe. But here's the thing. With all due respect to Mary Elizabeth Fry, I just don't think that's good enough. I mean, to me, that's kind of the cold comfort of kidding yourself, of papering over despair with denial. And so I'm grateful, profoundly grateful, that Jesus offers us something so much better. This morning we're going to be talking about death, and particularly we're going to be talking about how Christians are to cope when other Christians die. Now, death rocks us, doesn't it? The death of a loved one hits us like few other things in life can. It pulls the rug out from under your feet, turns your world upside down, rips you apart at the seams. Choose whatever metaphor you like. None of them really do justice to it. It's an unavoidable fact of life, isn't it? People you know and love will die. You will die. But even though we know it's coming, I don't think we can ever be completely prepared for the shock of death when it comes. And as Christians, death can rock our faith too, can't it? We use our faith to make sense of the world. That's part of what our faith is for. You know, we use our faith to give us a kind of spiritually satisfying account of the way things are and the way things are meant to be. But then someone you love dies, and you kind of can't make sense of that, can you? And it's not even just the kind of the intellectual work of trying to fit the fact of this person's death in with your system of belief. There's a kind of emotional incongruence to deal with as well. How can there be joy and peace and praise and gratitude when this has happened? How are we supposed to do belief amidst bereavement? I guess all of us will relate to this stuff a little bit differently as individuals, depending on our personal experience. I know for me, I kind of can't talk about this without thinking of what we went through with Lainey's dad, who died in January. And I know there are actually lots of us in our church family who've been through very similar things in recent years, even recent weeks. So some of you will be able to relate to this stuff really kind of immediately and really personally. But even if, in God's mercy, you haven't had to deal with a close bereavement yet, if you're sort of one step removed from it, as it were, you still need to hear what God is saying to us this morning. It will come, and while you can't be completely prepared, you can be somewhat prepared. You can be informed, as Paul puts it in verse 13. And in the meantime, there's the important work that Paul alludes to in verse 18 of encouraging one another, encouraging the grieving, drawing alongside them, calling them to keep going, keep trusting, keep walking forwards in faith, even through that darkest of valleys. It seems like the situation in this young church in Thessalonica was something like this. Paul had arrived there and he'd preached the gospel and they'd turned to Jesus and the church had begun. And all that was hugely exciting and encouraging. And of course, part of the gospel package that Paul taught them when he arrived, the package that they believed, was the truth that Jesus was coming back, that Christ would return to save his people and judge his enemies. Of course, they didn't know when that would happen any more than we do. And next week's passage deals with some of the issues that when question raises. But it seems like at least some of them were expecting Jesus to return imminently. So, you know, when some members of the church died before Jesus had returned, well, it kind of sent them into a bit of a spin, spiritually speaking. So they're sort of thinking, well, will our friends who've died, will they miss out on the return of Christ? Will they be somehow at a disadvantage when he comes? Will we see them again, or have we lost touch forever? Is Jesus even definitely coming back, or has something gone wrong with the plan? And so Paul writes to them to gently reassure them, to encourage them, to inform them and equip them to handle bereavement as believers. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. See, there is something profoundly different about the way in which Christians are to grieve when another Christian dies. We grieve with hope. And I want to say both sides of that equation are important. We grieve, and as Christians, our grief is real and painful and likely to be lifelong at some level. It's okay. It's normal and natural and right for a Christian to grieve when a Christian loved one dies. But we grieve with hope. And that makes the grieving totally different in some ways. In verses 15 to 17, Paul sets out what that hope is. There's the hope of a return, a resurrection, and a reunion. But first in verse 14, he tells them the basis for that hope, the kind of the why that underpins the what. Just have a look at that verse. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the game changer right there, isn't it? The events at the heart of the gospel, Good Friday and Easter Sunday, one weekend nearly 2,000 years ago that changed everything forever. See, Christian hope in the face of death is not a matter of pretending or kidding ourselves or denying the reality of what has happened. It's a matter of accepting the reality of what else has happened, of taking the truths of the real, historical, witnessed and recorded death and resurrection of Jesus and mapping those facts onto the facts of our bereavement. Jesus died and rose again, and just as he came back from the dead, when he returns, those who died trusting him will come with him. And so in verses 15 to 17, sharing with them what Jesus had shared with him, He reassures them, doesn't he, in that verse, Paul, that they can take this on the Lord's authority. Paul's not making it up. Paul expands on the process of what will happen in the future. As I say, we're going to draw out three dimensions to this Christian hope that transforms our grief: a return, a resurrection, and a reunion. Jesus died and rose again, therefore Christ will return, Christians will rise, and we will be reunited. So, firstly, Jesus died and rose again, therefore Christ will return. There is, verse 15, a future coming of the Lord, and it will be personal and powerful and unmistakable. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Jesus is coming back. As the angels told the watching apostles in Acts 1 verse 11, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That means that Jesus himself, the one whom you know and love and trust as your Saviour and Lord, if you're a Christian, that Jesus is going to return to wrap up history and issue this great kind of summons to the living and the dead alike, this mighty announcement that Paul describes as a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. And do you notice how Paul shifts from using the name Jesus in verse 14, where his emphasis is on the historical reality of the events of Jesus' first coming, to the name, the title Lord, in verses 15 to 17? He wants us to have in mind Jesus in his glory, with full and divine authority, coming as ruler, as king, as Lord. Now, I don't know how you feel when you read that stuff. I sort of think the things that Paul describes are a bit hard to picture, a bit hard to understand in their detail. Will the Lord come in such a way that you're able to see him wherever you are on the planet? How would that work? I don't know. but to be honest, I don't think we need to know, actually. I think this is one of those bits of the Bible where, let's focus on believing what we are told and not worry too much about what we're not told. I think the whole thrust of this week's passage and next week's is that, you know, there are some things that we do know and we've got to do the right thing with those and not worry too much about the things that we don't know. We know that Christ will return. Biblically speaking, that is a certainty. If I throw my keys up into the sky, I know they will return to earth because of gravity. And the same is true of Jesus. Obviously, the timescale is significantly longer. But it's spiritual physics, basically. What goes up will come down. So if you don't yet know Jesus, well, let me encourage you this morning to start getting to know him, because you will see him one day. He is the Lord of all creation, of all history, of all humanity, and he is coming back. He went into the ground, and people thought there was no coming back from that. But he came back, he returned. He went into the sky, and lots of people sort of think, well, there's no coming back from that. They didn't believe Jesus is going to return. But he will come back, he will return. And for those of us who are Christians this morning, I mean, just that fact, just the first point, that's a source of tremendous encouragement to us, isn't it? We live in a world that often seems broken and directionless, that's characterized, as we remember today, by wars and rumors of wars. But this passage reminds us that history is heading somewhere. The Lord is coming. Christ will return. And when he does, all hurt and pain and war will cease. And when Christ returns, and this is our second point, Christians will rise. If you die in Christ, you will rise like Christ. That's the logic that Paul is working with here. It's logic that he explores in other parts of the Bible as well. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23 say the same thing in a bit more length. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Jesus rose, therefore Christians will rise. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. That's one of the common Bible phrases to describe believers. We're joined to Jesus. We're kind of spiritually, eternally, cosmically connected to him. And The wonderful truth behind these verses is that death cannot disrupt that connection. The dead in Christ are still in Christ. Indeed, other parts of the Bible suggest that actually they're with him right now, spiritually, waiting for that moment of return when they will rise to new physical life. That's why the language of sleep is actually appropriate for those who've died. One of my favourite stories from the Gospels is when Jesus raises Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5. Jesus gets told that she's ill, and then the little girl dies before he can get there to help her. And it seems like he's too late, like all is lost. But do you remember what Jesus says to the folks who are grieving? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, careful as I say this, but I mean, medically speaking, Jesus is wrong there, right? But he's not speaking medically. He's not giving a diagnosis. He's showing his power over death, which means that for him, raising the dead is as easy as waking the asleep. As some of you know, over our back hedge at home is a graveyard. In fact, Tim's parents are buried there, as is Gillian Raven. We walk past it a couple of times a day on the way to school and back. And a couple of years ago, Lucas, our son, asked me, is it called a cemetery because the graves are laid out in the same way on both sides of the road? He was thinking of symmetry, see? Good. I mean, that was a very nice idea. But, as I discovered this week, the word cemetery actually comes from the Greek word koimeterion, which means a sleeping place. That's what a cemetery is. A dormitory for the dead, as somebody has called it. The dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus, when he comes, will first raise all Christians who have died so that they can come with him. The dead Thessalonian Christians, those whose death prompted this part of the letter, and, you know, those who first read it, because obviously they've died too. The dead in Christ includes the Apostle Paul, who wrote the letter, Silas and Timothy, his co-authors, Christians who died in ancient times, Christians who died in recent times, those who died of old age, those who died far too young, martyrs, reformers, Christians killed on battlefields, my grandma, Lainey's dad, everyone who has died in Christ will rise at his return. A real physical resurrection, every bit as real as Jesus' own, with a recognizable yet glorified body, every bit as real as the one that Jesus himself showcased for 40 days on earth. And there's no sense in which those who die before Jesus returns are missing out at all. And that was one of the things the Thessalonians seem to have been worried about, remember? But look at verse 15. We who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There's kind of a total equality of treatment here. There's no spiritual class divide between those who are alive when Jesus comes and those who died before that. You know, if you're in Christ, you're in Christ. To steal a phrase from next week's passage, there's no difference. Christ died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is alive or dead, we might live with him. Of course, it's worth just pausing to note that Paul doesn't talk in this passage about the fate of those who aren't Christians. And we need to acknowledge that painfully, sadly, there isn't the same hope when it comes to non-Christian friends and family members who've died. We know and trust a God who is merciful, but who is also just and who will do what is right in every case. We know that those who reject Christ have no hiding place from his judgment, and so we're rightly fearful for them and for their eternal destiny. And to be honest, I think that's actually one of the hardest parts of being a Christian, full stop, isn't it? Emotionally speaking, anyway. You know, thinking about what happens to people who aren't in Christ. If you are kind of disturbed by it, actually, I think that's appropriate. And I think it should motivate us, shouldn't it, to cling to Christ for ourselves and to do all that we can to prayerfully proclaim Christ to others while we can. I mean, that is kind of about all we can do, right? And then just trust God with the rest. Let's turn, though, to the final aspect of this great future hope that there is for Christians. Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, we will be reunited. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Again, I don't want us to get hung up on the physics of all this. There's probably a certain amount of symbolism in play in the way Paul describes things here. Clouds throughout the Bible tend to represent the presence of God. I think that's probably what's going on here. I don't think Jesus' return is not going to happen if it's a sunny day. I don't think our resurrection bodies will necessarily be capable of flight, although they might be, I don't know. But a significant and wonderful thing that I want us to focus on as we look at that verse is the great reunion that takes place when Jesus returns. The Christians who've died will come with him, and those who are alive will come together with them. And all Christians, dead or alive, will always be with the Lord. We will be with them. Isn't that just brilliant? I mean, if you've lost a Christian partner or parent or friend, this is what you want almost more than anything else in the world, isn't it? To see them again, to speak to them, to touch them. Well, because Jesus died and rose again, those things that might otherwise just be dreams will one day be realities. We will be with them. In January, when we knew that Lainey's dad was dying, I flew over to Northern Ireland. She was already there, but I flew over for a couple of days to say goodbye. And for various reasons, the actual goodbye that we had ended up being kind of rushed. But I had a few minutes alone with him, and we hugged and we cried. And I can't remember exactly what I said, but the gist of it was basically a kind of, look, I know I'm going to see you again. And I know it's going to be so much better than this time. And I sort of said, I can't wait. excuse me. Of course, we have to wait. And then, sort of slightly humorously, I suppose, when I was telling Lucas, after Lainey's dad had died, when I was telling Lucas what had happened and explaining to him that we weren't going to see his granddad for a long time and that we would have to wait, he just said, well, it might not be that long. Jesus might come back tomorrow. And I thought, well, I mean, excuse me, he kind of put me in my place anyway, theologically speaking. The waiting is really painful. It's really, really hard. But it's also hopeful, isn't it? We know that we are not separated forever. Whether we ourselves die before Christ returns or not, the truth is that all of us who are Christians will be with one another, whether we like it or not, at Jesus' return. We will be with them and we'll be with the Lord. And if anything, I want to say that's kind of even sweeter. We will always be with the Lord. That's where everything is heading for the believer. And of all the things that we're looking forward to about the new creation, and I hope there's lots of stuff that you can think about that you're looking forward to about heaven, but of all of it, I think that's the crowning glory. We will be with Jesus. We'll be with the one who's made all of this stuff possible, who's done all of this for us. The one who died and rose not to prove a point, but to save a people, to save you and me and every other Christian who has ever lived or died. If you love Jesus, and, you know, in light of what he's done for you, how can you not, really? If you love Jesus, then you will long to be with Jesus. The hope of heaven is not just about the things that won't be there, death or mourning or crying or pain, but it's about the one who will be there, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the great hope of the Christian life is that by being in Christ, we will one day be like Christ and with Christ. We will, to use the language of Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Therefore, writes Paul in verse 18, encourage one another with these words. That's the application. It's quite simple, really, isn't it? And they are very encouraging words. I mean, we need to be sensitive in how we do this. These truths are not to be used tritely or thoughtlessly as spiritual sticking plasters over the gaping wounds of grief. if we use them like that, we're not loving people, and we're not really doing justice to the depth and the power of these words either. But for those of us who are grieving, and at one level, you know, those of us who've lost someone are always grieving, we should be thinking about how we can lovingly and appropriately use these words, these truths, to encourage those people to keep going, keep trusting, keep hoping, keep walking with Jesus Christ as Lord. I reckon in general, when it comes to all the stuff about Jesus coming back, we as Christians don't really talk about it enough. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about that. I think that's just a fact. But I think that's partly why it can sometimes seem a bit weird or trite when we do talk about it. So perhaps actually all of us, you know, whether we're grieving or not, could do a better job of just talking about what Paul talks about in this letter and taking the long view. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been here the last few weeks as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians, how Paul keeps on coming back. It's kind of at the end of every chapter, really, to the return of Jesus. It's like the return of Christ is always in his mind in how he does all of his relationships. So, you know, let's see if we can learn from that example. And in every sort of significant conversation that we're having with another Christian, in every gospel team meeting, in every one-to-one, just in ordinary Christian friendship, let's be quick to encourage one another with the truth that Jesus is coming back. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Therefore, Christ will return, Christians will rise, and we will be reunited. And Paul, God, really, has informed us of these things so that we can be transformed, so that our grief can be transformed in particular, and so that we can grieve with a hope that is different to the world, that is attractive to the world, a hope that bears witness to the power of the gospel, but also a hope that is deep and powerful and sustains us, even as we wait for God's Son to come from heaven, the one whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're going to finish a little bit where we started with a poem, but I want to get the band to come out, because after the poem's done, we're going to go straight into singing. So if you guys just want to make your way to your instruments, and I'll have another poem, which is a little bit like the first one. You'll see what I mean. This is kind of my twist on Mary Elizabeth Fry. Do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there. I do not sleep. Do not stand at my grave and cry. So wrote the poet Mary Fry. But as for me, here's what I'd say. Stand at my grave and weep away. Let it out. Cry all you want. There's no need to be nonchalant. It does no good to flat deny. I am not there. I did not die. I died. I did. I'm really gone. And somehow you must carry on. But as you grieve and reminisce and rebuild your life, remember this. There is a man who died and rose. Who died but did not decompose. Who crushed the curse. Who self-exhumed. Who woke and walked out from the tomb. It happened all those years ago and stands through centuries to show the death we die is not our end. Our Saviour lives, our Master, Friend. We through the darkest valley tread, but Jesus Christ has gone ahead to blaze a trail, to make a way for us like him to rise someday. There is a hope. There is an after. Today is tears, tomorrow laughter. The Christian's posthumous appeal is don't pretend that death's not real. Death is awful. Death is cruel. But Christ has conquered death to rule on heaven's throne till his return. And for that day we, weeping, yearn. The day when we will reunite, when every wrong will be put right, when those in Christ will rise from death, inhale a resurrected breath, and live, and love, and praises sing to Christ our Lord, our risen King.